That's page 1093, John chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hand the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Helen, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to you this Tuesday lunchtime. Glad you've been able to join us today and hope you'll be able to stay for lunch afterwards. If you are listening today on the internet or by download, or if you haven't been in the city for the last 8 weeks or so, the old P&O or Credit Agricole building opposite Lloyd's of London is currently being systematically torn down. Originally, they built the building by hanging it, you may be aware, from the central lift column, and therefore the demolition engineers, as you can see, are deconstructing it from the bottom up, obviously. We are now left with 8 floors of empty offices hanging from a central lift shaft. Some have called it the mushroom rather than the gherkin, and others have said it is the city's overinflated response to Jenga. Now, I am told, but I haven't had a chance to verify this, I am told, it may be an urban myth, that if you go to the top of the Lloyd's building and look down from the other side from here, there is still one office operating on the 16th floor of the building. Apparently the light is on, there are people in it, there are pictures hanging, the computers are working, and for all intents and purposes, as if the occupants are blissfully unaware of what is going on below. The world has changed irrevocably. And yet there they are. Probably it's a site office, but I like to believe that it's members of Credit Agricole coming in day after day, unaware. Now, as I've thought about that incident, and the guy told me is a trustworthy sort of bloke, it's occurred to me that many people continue to live life today similarly in denial. In denial about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the radical change that has come about as a result of his historical event of Jesus rising from the dead. For with his resurrection, the world has changed. A brand new future has opened up for humanity. And to continue to live totally ignorant and ignoring the reality of the resurrection is not only a step of great folly, but also of great danger. I want us to see this afternoon that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. With his resurrection, life from God beyond the grave is available to humanity. There is indeed a whole new future planned by God, and he has demonstrated it by raising Jesus Christ from the dead as Lord of life. Now, the aim of our series, just to put this in context, is to unpack one of Jesus' most famous sayings. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And what we've done is to take each constituent part of that saying, because it's so radical, and examine it by taking bits of John's Gospel that particularly apply to that part of the saying. And this week we've got "I am the life." And where better to go than the account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead in John 20. I want us to see then that Jesus alone is Lord of life, and Jesus alone gives life on the basis of his victorious triumph over death. No other religion or philosophy of humanity promises this. No other religion or philosophy has such credible, open demonstration of the defeat of death. Let's see how we get on. First, I think the evidence, because we're analytical people, let's go for the evidence. And I want to suggest that the resurrection of Jesus is unexpected. It is carefully recorded. It is nonetheless predicted. It is physical. It is logical. It is reliable and credible. It was unexpected. One of the most striking things when you read the eyewitness accounts is that the eyewitnesses, in spite of what Jesus has said, weren't actually expecting him to rise from the dead. Just look across the page to Mary. As she comes to the tomb in verse 2, she ran, having seen the empty tomb, went to Simon Peter, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." She's not expecting him to have risen. She assumes the body's been nicked. You see exactly the same thing with Mary in the garden in verses 13 and 14. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." She's not expecting Jesus to have risen. It is unexpected. You know, sometimes you come across people who say, "Oh, well, the disciples were just expecting it all, and so they made up the evidence to fit." Well, the disciples actually, as they record the events, go out of their way to stress that they were not the last thing they were expecting was to find Jesus risen from the dead. And it took the resurrection to convince them. Hence Thomas, "Unless I see his hands and put my fingers in his side, I will not believe. And then, put your hands here, touch me, my Lord and my God." Having seen Jesus risen, however, they are convinced, and their evidence, I want to say, is carefully recorded. And I want us to look now at verses 3 to 8 and see a level of detailed record and careful precision that could only have been written by somebody who was there and who saw it. "Peter went out with the other disciple," verse 3, "they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. He didn't go in. Simon Peter came, following him. He went in. He saw the linen cloths, the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. They ran, they stooped, they saw. One didn't enter, the other did. There were the cloths, there was a face cloth separate. The other entered, they believed." Now, my legal friends tell me, down in Fleet Street, that this level of detail carries all the weight of an eyewitness record. I want to add something to this, which I've been mulling on over the last 6 months or so. I said yesterday to one of our staff here, who is a bit hot on classics, that as far as I'm aware, the fictional novel that contains this kind of sophisticated eyewitness detail and emotion was not invented to sometime like 1,000 to 1,500 years later. It certainly was totally unknown in the first century. So that either the gospel writers were inventing a form of fiction, of writing, that simply didn't exist and was not known for another 1,000 to 1,500 years, or they were recording fact. Now, my friend Charlie, who is fairly hot shot on this sort of thing, said, "Oh yeah, C.S. Lewis said that many years ago," which must be where I picked it up, and it was lodged somewhere in the recesses of my memory, because I've never had an original thought in my life. So here is C.S. Lewis's essay to theological students. You know, C.S. Lewis was the professor of literature both in Oxford and in Cambridge. He held both chairs in his lifetime, which is pretty impressive, actually. He knew a thing or two. He's writing about the statement, "And it was night." It's the same point. "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths, all my life. I know what they're like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, i.e. eyewitness material, or else some unknown writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative. If it is untrue, it must be narrative of that kind. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned to read." It's lovely, isn't it? All the gentle wooliness of the Oxford academic. The resurrection then I mean that sardonically, I don't mean that seriously. The resurrection of Jesus then is unexpected, is carefully recorded, and then actually it was repeatedly predicted. Jesus said time and again before he rose that he would rise, it's just the disciples didn't believe him. And you read the first half part of the Bible, the Old Testament, and you'll find that his resurrection is spoken of in 2 Samuel, in Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 9, in Psalm 16, in Hosea, and alluded to over and over and over again through the early part of the Bible. Predicted. But I want to suggest that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus doesn't just stop there. I want to suggest that it is a clearly physical resurrection. It's logical that he rose, and credible. Physical, that is, this isn't simply not a spiritual experience, still less an hallucination. We read in verse 20, just look down the page, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. This was a physical body in front of them. And we read in verse 27, 8 days later, Jesus came and stood among them and said to Thomas, put your finger here and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. This is not a ghost. It's a real physical presence. Jesus has risen, really, from the grave. It is the same Jesus, hence the marks are pointed out. And any psychiatrist will tell you that hallucinations simply do not happen to many people on many separate occasions in this way. It just simply is not the way hallucinations take place. It's physical. It's logical on two counts. It's logical because it explains the missing body. You see, there's an empty tomb. There's no doubt about the empty tomb, is there? But nobody's able to produce the body. If the body were there, the Romans would have been the first to produce it. Or the Jews. Of course they would. It would have scotched all the nonsense about Jesus' resurrection. Instead, what we've got is no body, an empty tomb, and 500 men and women walking around the world saying, we have seen him risen from the grave. Now, which is the most logical thing to accept? But it's also logical theologically. Because Jesus claimed in his life to be going to the cross to carry God's judgment at our sin. What is God's judgment at sin? Death. Having paid the judgment, it's only logical then that Jesus rises physically. Physical, logical, and credible, because here is Doubting Thomas, and you know, I like to portray Doubting Thomas as a kind of Geoffrey Boycott figure. If you're here from Yorkshire, welcome, it's lovely to have you, hope you got your passport, and we're glad you're with us this Tuesday. But, you know, Doubting Thomas is a little bit of a Geoffrey Boycott. Nothing will budge him. There he is with his bat. And he's resilient and stubborn and impossibly hard to persuade. Immovable. Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, my Lord, my God. Earlier this year, you may have seen in the papers that a hunter in Florida shot a ring-necked dove. Do you remember it? Daffy, the duck was known as. Believing the bird was dead, he left it in the fridge at his home in Tallahassee. The hunter's wife got the fright of her life when she opened the fridge the next morning and the duck lifted its head and quacked. The plucky duck was taken to the local animal hospital where she entered surgery, vets confident that she would survive. However, having sedated Perky, who had briefly lost confidence, the heart stopped, and so they tapped Perky gently on the breast, and Perky came back to life again. Once the surgeon started sewing her back up again, she stopped breathing again, this time for 15 seconds, and at that point, the duck was given pure oxygen through a face mask, and one of the nurses turned to the assembled company and said, I'm sorry, she's gone. At which point, Perky raised her head and began flapping her wings. Now, that is a resuscitation, okay? Perky was never actually dead. And Perky probably, if the hunter's got any sense, has long since been eaten. No, it's back in the wild enjoying herself and having a new family and all the rest of it. But Perky will die again and be gone. Jesus was certainly dead. That's why John tells us all about his death back in chapter 19, that blood and water flowed out of his side when he was pierced, which the medics will tell you is a certain sign, the separation of the blood and the fluids, that a person is physically dead. That's why we had the Roman soldiers to confirm that he was physically dead. It was a dead body. This is no Monty Python sort of dead parrot sketch type thing. This is a resurrection. There then is the evidence: physical, logical, credible, unexpected, well recorded, predicted. What does it mean, though? And the answer is there for us in our chapter. It means, first, that Jesus is Lord of all. That is, he is Lord. He is God. He is Lord of all of life on this side of the grave and all of life on the other side of the grave. It means that Jesus alone has done what is necessary to give us life with God. Now, Thomas calls it right, doesn't he, in verse 28? Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the only one to, as it were, break through to the other side. And he has been appointed by God as Lord of all. All through the Bible, God promises that his king will rule over his kingdom as Lord and judge of all for eternity. The one to whom God gives this authority will rule everlastingly. It will be a kingdom where all that spoils and wrecks this world is done away with and dealt with forever. And God's king will usher in this new creation for his people by paying for his people's sin and defeating death. And now here is Jesus. He stands on the other side of the grave. It is the first day of the week. It is a new beginning for all humanity. And from this point on, in the Bible, you will find, everywhere you look, you will find the eyewitnesses proclaiming that in Jesus is the resurrection from the dead. They say that God has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he's appointed, the one with all authority, and that he has given proof of this by raising this man from the dead. So that the deduction drawn by everybody who was there and everybody who was taught by Jesus was that this event proclaims him as Lord of all, this side and the other side of the grave. Before they started demolishing the Crédit Agricole building, if you walked into the lobby, you could see, do you remember the model of the Leadenhall Tower as it's going to be, apparently? 240 metres high, glass and steel, a Richard Rogers special, the glass canopy out the front, enabling you to walk out onto the Commercial Union Square, 48 floors, 12,000 feet on every floor. It's as if Jesus, in John 20, stands before his disciples and says, "This is the future, and I am Lord of it. I am the firstborn from the dead. I am the Son of Man, who will rule over God's kingdom. I am the Lord of life." To which Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." On its own, that wouldn't be enough, though. Just the Lord of life. The chapter also teaches us that Jesus gives life. "I am the life," says Jesus. And by that he means that he is the Lord of life and eternity, who stands in history and today offers us life with God. And you can see that in two places in the chapter. We can see it in verse 17, where Jesus says to Mary, "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Do you notice the pronouns? That's the me, my, I, you words. The God who seemed so distant and remote is now my God, your God, my Father, your Father. He offers life, a relationship with the Creator, so that we can call the Lord and Creator my Father. And he does it on the basis of what he says in verse 21 and what he says in verse 26, peace be with you. Because his death on the cross, carrying all of God's judgment at everything we have done to offend God, enables Jesus Christ to stand as the one who has carried God's judgment at our sin and rebellion and say to us, peace with God is possible. My God, your God. My Father, your Father. And you notice he says, go to my brothers. That is, he brings his people into a whole new relationship with himself and with his Father in heaven. He gives us life today, such that as we cross the threshold of death, we can say, I know God as my Father. Now let's be clear, shall we? Muhammad does not offer this. He died in 632 AD in the arms of his favourite wife, whom he married when she was 9. His tomb is in Mecca. You can visit it. He has not conquered death. Let's be clear, Moses does not offer this. He died at the age of 120 with his eyes undimmed and his vigour unfaded. Let's be clear that Confucius does not offer this. He died in 479 BC in his hometown of Khufu, having led his victorious forces at the age of 72. None of the Hindu pantheon offer this with their various incarnations. They are mythical, not historical figures. Gautama the Buddha does not offer this. He died in 483 BC, aged 80, in peaceful serenity, surrounded by his devotees. And Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Philip Pullman, your boss, the materialistic dream which the hundreds of thousands around us are pursuing with their head in the sand, the materialistic dream does not offer you life. It's like living in the 16th floor and carrying on as if death will never happen, up on the top of a mushroom. Which brings us back to the main point that we began with, and our man on his 16th floor. See, we're in the business here at St. Helens of pointing people to God's glorious new future that has been evidenced and won through Jesus Christ. We're in the business here of warning people, and I hope you're warning people in the offices, that to carry on living, as it were, in the 16th floor with the lights on, as if there's nothing going on, and as if the resurrection hasn't happened, is not only ultimate folly, but is extraordinarily dangerous. What would it take to bring our Geoffrey Boycott, our doubting Thomas, out of the 16th floor? You'd want to say, now, look at the precarious nature. Here you are perched on top of a lift, and everything has disappeared below you. Look at the glorious future. Look at what's going to be. Come down. Open your eyes. What would it take to bring you from whatever precarious faith system you are building your life around? What would it take? Somebody rising from the dead, perhaps? Let's pray together. My Lord, my God, living Lord Jesus Christ, victorious conqueror, Lord of life, Lord of death, Lord of eternity, Son of Man, God's King, we praise and adore you that in your love you left the splendor of heaven, that you were born into this world of ours, that you went to the cross, that you carried God's judgment, that you rose victorious, and that you offer your people peace with God. And so we, each one of us individually, acknowledge you, our Lord and King. And we pray that you would grant us strength and courage, not only to accept your lordship and live under your rule,
but also to spread the wonderful truth of your glorious resurrection. You said, I am the life. And we pray that thousands would embrace this life in the city today. For your name's sake. Amen.